The reading is from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And that's on page 1144 in the Church Bibles. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Mike, can you give us a first point of that?
Does anybody recognise that piece of artwork?
Did you do it?
Nope. I think late 1970s. Yes, it is. It's a record cover. It's actually a 7-inch single cover. I mean, the clue really is there, isn't it? It's The Who, and the song is Who Are You? I'm not a great fan of The Who, but no. We did recently finish watching CSI 2 years after the rest of the world, and that was the theme song that was taken through that very long-running television program. But Who Are You is a good question to ask as we come to these opening verses of 1 Corinthians, and just two elements of that. First of all, asking the question in the singular, who art thou, if we were still speaking Old English. We can't distinguish between singular and plural and you in modern English, but who are you, singular? Well, listen to what Paul says in that first verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He knew who he was. He was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll think a little bit more about what that means later on in the sermon. The first thing I want to suggest to you is that you ought to put your own name and whatever God has called you to do in there. Who are you, singular? Well, I can pick on Nathan because he's leading the service with me. Nathan, called to be the youth and families minister by the will of God. And it's not just people up the front in church. And it's not just churchy jobs, not even just jobs at all. I could have said, Nathan, called to be a husband and father by the will of God. I won't pick on any of you, although I could. But will you put your own name and those responsibilities that God has given you into that sentence? It puts them in a whole new light. But when they come with burdens and anxieties, it means it's to God you can turn for help because he's made you what you are and he's placed you in the situation that you find yourself. He is sovereign and we can trust him with the calling that he's given to us. Who are you? Well, you are a person called by God to fulfill those responsibilities that he has entrusted to you, just as Paul was an apostle. Called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Who are you, plural? We could say, who are we? Well, the letter is written to the Church of God in Corinth. Now, the word church in the original language doesn't really mean church. We think church is a churchy sort of a word. In fact, the original word in Greek just means assembly. It was the word they used for political gatherings or assemblies in the Greek world. So we are God's gathering in one of an uncountable number of places around the world. We are the Church of God in Hartford. And we are the assembly of people called out by God to glorify him and bear witness to him in this place. uniquely constituted and called every other assembly, whether it's parliament or a school or the local historical association, it doesn't come about in that direct way of being called by God. But the church does. We're God's assembly here. We need to know who we are so that we might rightly bring him glory. Do you know who you are individually? Do you know who we are together? Well, let's be encouraged by that from God's word. We'll come back, as I say, to the passage as a whole in a few moments. Well, just before we pray, you might like just like to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on page 1144. Let me pray and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us, a word of life, a word of forgiveness and power, a word of adoption and grace in Jesus Christ. Please, would you speak to us, not just tonight, but during the week as we reflect on what you have been saying to us, that you might give us insight into it in our own lives and speak to us in the coming months as we study this great letter together and see what your Spirit is saying to our church today through it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our introductory section tonight, I have put the text up on the screen. Don't worry if that's too small, you have Bibles, but it just will help you see where we're going through in the text this evening. I've divided it into three sections. So we have three twos, constant thanksgiving and eager waiting. Three twos is the title I've given to the first three verses of the letter. It's a letter from two brothers, it's a conversion in two calls, and it's a gospel in two words. So three twos. I know you know that's six, but it's three pairs in these opening verses. So let's begin at the beginning in verse one. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. I thought already how that's true, of course, for all of us. We can put our own names in there. And know that in God's sovereignty, with a God who doesn't deal in coincidence, but only with the outworking of his own perfect plan, we are where he has called us to be by the will of God. And therefore, with his help, we can honour him in those matrix of responsibilities that he has given us. But Paul himself, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's a forceful opening. And when you read the whole letter, you begin to realize why. Now, the church in Corinth is a church in trouble. It's a church that is, and as we'll see that as we go through over the months, has begun to divide as different factions of the church are following their different favorite leaders. It's a church where they've begun to be corrupted by the spirit of the age, an age who's shares a great number of characteristics with our own. Corinth in the ancient world had two forms. There was the ancient Greek Corinth, which the Romans overran and destroyed, but that ancient Greek Corinth was so sexually corrupt that the verb to Corinthianize in Greek meant to sexually corrupt. So the name of this city gave itself to a whole culture devoted particularly to sexual immorality, but also to all kinds of dehumanizing practices as well. It was a corrupt and wicked place. And although that ancient Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans and then refounded, those ancient characteristics were still part of its refounded identity. It was a worldly place. It was a center of commerce. And it was a place of great immorality. And that immorality and worldliness had seeped into the church, just, of course, as we're in danger of it seeping into our church today. And there were many other issues as well. They had problems in their gathered worship. They had problems with their leaders, as I've already said, problem after problem. And one of the uniting themes of their trouble was that they had come to reject Paul. Paul was the one who had brought Christ and the gospel to them, and he had brought it as the apostle of Jesus, not just simply one among any number of teachers, but one who was personally and authoritatively commissioned by Jesus Christ to bring his word. And they'd begun to say, well, actually, we've got new teachers now, Paul. Thanks. We don't really need you anymore. They're telling us a message that's more in harmony with our age. We prefer what they're saying. So it does have a bite, even at the beginning, and we'll get that sense as we go through the letter. Paul, an apostle, an authorized spokesman of the Lord Jesus. Not self-appointed, but in God's will, Christ has appointed him to bring his word. And so we cannot reject him or negotiate with him any more than we can reject or negotiate with Jesus himself, in whose name he comes. You know, some people have red letter Bibles. They were more a fashion a few years ago. And the words of the Lord Jesus picked out in red, they look nice. But actually, they're deceptive because they imply that actually the words Jesus actually is recorded as speaking in the Gospels are more authoritative than those he spoke through his apostles, or those that the prophets of old who were pointing to Christ spoke. By all means, have a red letter Bible, but only if every letter in your Bible is in red. If it isn't, then it's misleading you. These words of Paul here ought to be just as much in red as anything Jesus actually said, say, in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul brings Christ's word to the church today. And yet notice, because there are two brothers, he says, and our brother Sosthenes. We have no idea who Sosthenes is. There is another Sosthenes who was in Corinth, but it was a common name, and we don't know if it was the same one. And just as Paul needs, for the sake of the health of the church and the glory of Jesus, to emphasize that he is the one who brings Christ's word, equally he seems to want to say to us in this first verse, the primary way we view one another, and that he views his co-author, perhaps he was the one who actually wrote down the words as Paul paced around the room dictating. We know that that was something of his practice in other letters. The most important way of identifying with one another is as brothers and sisters. In the end, we are children together of our same Heavenly Father. In heaven, there won't be a better box for the apostles than there is for the rest of us. Hierarchy is merely a help to order in this present age. Primarily and fundamentally, we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are sisters and brothers in him. And Paul, seems in this first verse, wants to emphasize both of those things. It's a letter from two brothers. And there's a conversion in two calls that has been the experience of those Christians in that church, and which will be in ours, and of every age and every place where the Church of God is gathered. To the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you've probably come across the word and the idea of sanctification. And we generally use that word meaning a process, a gradual change. So we become Christians and we're justified. We put our trust in Jesus Christ and it's just as if I'd never sinned, because he takes our sins away as we put our trust in him. That's an instantaneous transaction that takes place. All of my sin is transferred to Christ. All of his righteousness is transferred to me. That's justification. It's instant. It happens as soon as we trust in Jesus. And then we begin a lifetime of sanctification, growing in godliness, becoming more prayerful, dealing with those areas where we find that sin keeps rearing its head and we need the Lord's help. And that's a right and biblical way of speaking. Paul himself uses that language in other places. So to the Thessalonians, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. There's a job that God is doing in you to make you progressively more and more holy. And he prays for those Christians, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. You're not yet fully sanctified in that sense. There's more work to be done that you might become more and more holy in your actual daily following of Jesus. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit moves in and begins to change us. But, and I know it's confusing, and I'm sorry about that, the word sanctify can also mean something which happens instantly at the moment of conversion. And this verse here, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, and many others speak of sanctification as something which has already happened. And you just have to work out from the context which kind of sanctification is being spoken of in the different verses in the Bible. It's why we need teachers. It's why we need one another to help understand these things. But confuse them, and you'll miss the point of what Paul is saying. But look at what he's saying here. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, past tense, it's already happened. That doesn't mean they were already living as perfect people. They were divided. They were sexually immoral. They were falling out with one another. They were corrupting their corporate worship. They were certainly not perfect any more than we are. And yet Paul says that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus and called, that is, decisively called by God, set apart by him, for him, to be holy. And what Paul means by this is that the moment we become Christians, we are regarded by God as holy. We are set apart for him. Now, we don't immediately or consistently live that way. That's why we confess our sins, why we need the Lord to work in us. But when we think of ourselves, we think of ourselves not only as justified, although that is a great blessing, but also sanctified. We are holy. For all our sins and failures, collectively and individually, we are the holy ones because we are the recipients of God's call to be holy. And not just us here in Hartford any more than them just there in Corinth, but all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the same word used once by God, called to be holy, decisively and powerfully. And how do we know who's been called to be holy, called to belong to Jesus Christ? Well, because they identify in practice when they hear the good news of Jesus by calling on the name of Jesus. They cry out to him, Lord, have mercy. I've made a mess. Please, would you forgive me? I've gone my own way. Please, would you lead me? You're my Savior and my Lord. That they call out to Jesus Christ. As Mike was saying before, one of the greatest joys over the last few years has been seeing some young people do just that. Give evidence that God has called them in the way that they have come to call out to Jesus as their own Savior. And to join this worldwide family in Uganda, across the world, their Lord and ours. And then, so the two calls, God's call to us, that's the solid ground upon which we stand. And our call, our response to him. And it's as we give our response to him, we give evidence that he has first called us. That's where the strength lies and the confidence that he who has begun a good work in us, as Paul says elsewhere, will carry it on to the day of completion, on Christ, the day of Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, the gospel itself in two words, grace and peace. Grace is God's self-giving, unmerited favor towards us. We deserve nothing. Do we really think that? We really have that understanding of ourselves, that there is nothing we could achieve in God's economy that would be of any lasting value, that all we deserve is his rejection. And yet the gospel speaks to us of grace, of acceptance of us just as we are, of love towards us who were guilty and undeserving. That is the ground, the foundation of all of the gospel, of all of God's attitude to us. The achievement of that, the result of that, is peace. It's this Hebrew concept of shalom. Perhaps you've heard the word, the Hebrew word. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of blessing. Life in all its fullness, just as Jesus promised. That's what the gospel is. Everything of God in grace, bringing to us all spiritual blessing in Jesus, all we need on the basis of all he gives. And note too that everything that we have comes in Jesus Christ. Every verse in these nine mentions the name of Jesus. I've put it in red so you can see it on the screen there. It is saturated with Jesus Christ. And that is the nature of our faith. It is the nature of the gospel. We could not simply come to God via some other messenger or some other religious path, because God has revealed himself fully and exclusively and abundantly in Jesus. It's Jesus we come to for grace. It's Jesus we come to receive God's peace. It's Jesus, grace and truth that unites us. That's our school motto. It's our church motto as well, which is no coincidence, of course. So this is at three times two brothers, two calls, two words. Let's come to the next section. Here is constant thanksgiving. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. You know those trees you sometimes see pictures of? Here's one where their shape has been set by the prevailing wind. And it's been so constant and so one-directioned that the whole shape of the tree just grows up in that direction. That there's something of that that Paul is telling us here about the nature of thanksgiving. I always give thanks to God. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Always giving thanks to God the Father through him. We studied those words from Colossians a few months ago. To be a recipient of grace and peace. To be one who's called on the name of the Lord Jesus. To know yourself a part of the Church of God in Hartford is to be so rewired by God that there is a new instinct, a prevailing tendency to give thanks in all circumstances. It's a good test of how closely we're walking with the Lord. How thankful am I being? Not because necessarily everything is good. Most of the time, at least some things are not good in most of our lives, and sometimes most things are awful. But we can always give thanks to God for his grace and peace. We can always give thanks to God for his accepting us, adopting us as his children. I always thank God for you, Paul says, of these troublesome Corinthians who want to reject his leadership and have nothing to do with him. Isn't that grace in action? I thank God for you, even though you don't want anything to do with me. That's grace. That's forbearance. That's forgiveness in practice. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's hard to say thank you to God for another person in the way that they're rejecting us and opposing us and causing us trouble, but we can always give thanks to God that he made them, that he loves them, that his purpose for them is that they too would know his grace and peace in Jesus. It's a very carefully structured sentence. I always thank God for you, not because of your behavior. I give thanks to God because of his grace to you, because he loves you. And his purpose for you is to know his peace and forgiveness as well. How the Lord would teach us thankfulness. Thankfulness for the grace that he longs to pour into others' lives. The life of every person that God will put in our path this week. Well, he gives thanks because God has given the Corinthians grace. For in him, he says, you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. That's very striking when we see the number of ways in which this church in Corinth was a disaster. Paul says, for all the fact that in many ways you're giving evidence of following the world and not Jesus, I know you really are Christians. I know you really have put your trust in Christ, even though you're currently making all these dreadful decisions. There is what we sometimes call in Anglican circles a charitable assumption. Now, that doesn't mean a naivety. But it means we know our own hearts well enough to know that God has a lot of work to do in us. And so when another Christian lets us down, as they frequently do, we don't say, well, that person's not a real Christian. We don't jump on the world's bandwagon and shout hypocrisy. We say, thank you, Lord. That person is yours. They've hurt us, but please would you be at work in them. I thank you that your grace is in them. And in him, Paul says to these Corinthians, they claimed that they were rich and that they had achieved all sorts of things, that they'd enriched themselves. And Paul says, no, you have been enriched in every way because of what Christ has done. You do have great blessing, but it's not because you've achieved it. It's because God is endlessly gracious and merciful. Those two words for which he gives thanks, speaking and knowledge, they're integral, interestingly, of course, in schools, aren't they? Schools are not places of silence. They're places of teaching, which uses words, other things too, but mainly words, and growing in knowledge. If our children don't learn anything, if they don't gain knowledge, then the school has not done its job. They're educational words, speaking and knowledge. And yet in the Corinthian church, we discover later in the letter, they've been turned away from their God-given purpose. The speaking they've been doing has been used to exalt themselves and not to serve others. And their knowledge has been puffing them up in pride. Even good gifts of God can be misused. But when speaking is to build others up and when knowledge is used to serve others and to bring glory to God, well, then those gifts are rightly used. But Paul says, even though you're misusing the gifts, they come from God. I'm going to give thanks to God for them, even though you're currently misusing them. Because, do you know, the presence of those gifts among you is evidence that the gospel really is bearing fruit. It's been confirmed in you. That gospel you heard from me, Paul says, that you're now rejecting. So there's a constant thanksgiving, not because things are good, but because God is faithful. And that's something we can take into our lives as well. And then finally, there's an eager waiting. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Twice in two verses, Paul points ahead to the return of the Lord Jesus, his revelation at the end of days, on his day, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, to use those other biblical phrases. So Paul says, how do we deal with the fact that things are not right in the church? Well, we look back in thanksgiving up to God for his goodness, and we long for the day when Christ will come again, and he will put everything right. And those gifts he's given us now, if we use them in the light of the one whom one day will call us to account for them, well, then we shall begin to use them rightly. The spiritual gifts that God had given in Corinth were a cause of division and discouragement, but only because they were being misused and wrongly exalted. Spiritual gifts are God's provision while we are on this journey until Christ comes. They're the aeroplane food, not the enjoyable feast that we get at the destination. And it's the destination that gives them significance and shows us how to receive them now. And God will keep you strong to the end, he says. This imperfect group of Christian people, God will keep you, not because you're making a good fist of your Christian faith, but because, verse 9, God is faithful. The first and the first word and the last two words of that verse are the ones to remember and inscribe upon your hearts this week. God is faithful. You're often not, and the church often isn't, but God always is. God who has called you, that's the strong and powerful calling, not ours upon him, that's a weak thing. But God who has called you into fellowship with his son Jesus Christ, he is faithful, and so he will keep you strong to the end. The word confirmed in verse 6 is the same as the word strong in verse 8. We can't just translate it into the same word in English because it doesn't make sense. But the point is, we trust in God's word to us, the testimony about Christ that the apostles bring as the way into faith, and we trust in the word of Christ as God's means of sustaining us and of strengthening us all the way until the end of our journey. And when that day comes, whether it's Christ coming before we've died or us going to be with him, well, our confidence, because it's in him, is that we will be blameless. Does that mean we never sin? I don't know about you, but there's not much hope for me if that's true. But I'm blameless because Christ has taken the blame. And he's given me his innocence and his righteousness. And one day, what we have by faith, we will know by sight. And we shall be made perfect, even as he is already perfect. We have an eager waiting as we look to our Lord, who is faithful. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you are faithful, and you've given us every blessing in your Son, Jesus Christ, an abundance of grace and peace that we have in him. Lord, would you forgive us? And we have trifled with your word, and we've rejected it, perhaps consciously or unconsciously, willfully or accidentally almost. Please, would you forgive us when we have not walked closely with you. Please would you grant us a renewed confidence, not in ourselves, though we're weak and foolish, but in you who is strong and your grace which is sufficient. And as we long for the day with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ's blamelessness, as we long for the day of his coming, when all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.